Our sermon text today is Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Our worship services are often likened to spiritual warfare. We're talking about that today. Are you ready to do battle, brothers and sisters? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Edward Gibbon, in his classic Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, has a consistent theme. The sense of denial, which characterized much of the populace of the Roman Empire as the barbarian tribes encroached further and further into the magnificent, invincible lands and culture of Rome. For almost 1,000 years, Rome had budded and grown and flourished and expanded exponentially from a few scattered tribes into the mighty empire that spanned the entire Mediterranean basin and beyond. And the Roman legions had not only been the tip of the spear of this expansion, pun intended, but had been the guarantor of the peace and safety of Rome and her citizens. This general lack of turmoil and unrest, along with the prosperity it engendered, was called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. Law and order could prevail because the alternative, brutal repression by the legions of Rome, was unacceptable to most peoples. Exhibit A being AD 70 in Jerusalem. People had grown so accustomed to this condition that when the barbarian tribes began to invade and plunder and destroy the lands on the frontier initially, no one believed it could strike at the heart of Rome. It was simply impossible to think that these uncultured, uncouth, uncivilized barbarians and pagans, their language sounded like to the Roman cultivated citizen, bar, thus barbarian. They couldn't overcome the greatest civilization in the world, no, could they? Gibbon recounts one Roman patrician with a vast estate in Lombardy, in northern Italy, who was then what we would call today a normie, someone who thinks that because today was a lot like yesterday, that tomorrow will be a lot like today, and on and on. He refused to accept the reality of his circumstances. The Ostrogoths had been steadily encroaching further and further into the northern regions of the Italian peninsula, but it was simply incredible that he and his way of life could possibly be under threat. Gibbon quotes him. He says, "It simply is not possible that these creatures are a reality in our world," he wrote in his journal. "Rome is eternal. She has stood for 1,000 years and will stand for 1,000 more. I will not be alarmed by fictions of beasts on our borders." Fiction of beasts on our borders. Well, within a month of that entry, he and his estate were overrun. He was killed and his family was sold into slavery. There was no state in the empires and domains of the human condition like the state of denial. Unfortunately, this same condition exists in our world when it comes to the reality of spiritual warfare and the spheres in which it takes place. No one can possibly believe in God's angels and demons in our modern scientific world. That was merely the superstitions of backward peoples who had no other way to explain what we now know to be purely physical, this world phenomena. But like our naive Roman patrician, such people will be and have been, if you will, overcome by the reality of circumstances. The Apostle Paul, who is no backward ignoramus, unaware of the seen and the unseen world, was acutely aware of the reality of the unseen world of the spirit as well as that of the physical. Are we? Or do we poo-poo an entire part of creation in which we dwell simultaneously with the physical? We straddle two worlds, the physical and the spiritual. And if you deny its reality, you are already defeated in the things Paul treats of today. To pretend that this is all there is, right, is to parrot our patrician. It simply is not possible that these creatures are a reality in our world. I will not be alarmed by fictions of beasts on our borders. Beasts on our borders. We could have easily entitled our message today that. Well, in stark contrast, Paul cautions us to stand and keep alert with all perseverance. And there are reasons for these cautions. That brings us to our outline today. 3 points I want to make with you. Our title is Armored Up. We are to be armored up, figuratively speaking, in the realm of the Spirit. Point number one, from verses 10 through 13. Armored up. In a very real sense, we Christians are in a warfare in the spiritual realm, impelling us to stand firm, armored up. That includes right now. We're not taking a break from spiritual warfare. Worship is spiritual warfare, and we're in the midst of it here right now. Well, having concluded the household code, which began in chapter 5, verse 22, all the way through to our present point, the household code, and it's not unconnected with our text today. Family life is spiritual warfare too, isn't it? Paul brings his letter to a climax now, not a denouement or an epilogue. Denouement is a kind of soft summary of what has preceded. No, Paul has been building towards this point throughout the whole letter. And as we will see as we make our way through these verses, all the major themes are reprised here. They've been previously laced in the letter so that they can all come together here. And we can say this with confidence from our beginning introduction to Ephesians, where we sketched the broader context for the composition of this letter. Do you remember? The church in Ephesus was brimming with new believers, plucked out of a pagan potluck of cults and sects and demonic superstitions. We know this from both the biblical and secular sources. We've cited Acts 19 on numerous occasions where demonic possession was common, as were the practitioners of deliverance ministry. And Luke cites one example of the seven sons of Sceva, right? The seven sons of Sceva were surreptitiously using the name of Jesus to cast out spirits, but literally got beaten up by the man possessed. Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? The cult of Artemis was also in Ephesus. It was the most widespread there. She was a patron goddess of Ephesus. A magnificent temple was hers there as well. A two-hour riot, rivaling anything seen in the George Floyd riots, took place in Ephesus when her authority was challenged by Paul and the disciples. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, they chanted for 2 hours. Well, crucial to the entire context of Paul's letter is the general trend of the victory of the gospel in Ephesus. Luke recounts, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. That's millions of dollars in our money. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. From Acts chapter 19. Even secular historians acknowledge the cruciality of Ephesus in redemptive history. If it's of interest to you, I've recommended this book before, Pagans and Christians by Robin Lane Fox, and that recounts, it's an 800-page book. I've read it twice. It's a page-turner, and it just excellently describes the gradual ascent and takeover of Christianity and pagan culture. Anyway, the descent of Western culture into an increasing pagan popery of demons and devils and decadence makes Ephesians more applicable with every passing day in America. Unless you've been lulled to sleep by mainstream media, many of us have, especially my baby boomer colleagues, you know that evil has descended like a pall over the heart of America. And it has. Anybody with two eyes and not asleep recognizes it. Biden's open borders trafficked hundreds of thousands of children into America where they've been used for slave labor, satanic ritual abuse, and sexual perversion. Satanists openly practice their rights at abortion clinics, Olympic Games opening ceremonies, mainstream music, and Super Bowl halftimes. Even fashion culture is hypnotized by evil. Tattoos, makeup, clothing, piercings have descended from goth to demonic gorgon creatures, prancing, hissing, and cackling about. This is not hyperbole. The demonic is no longer fringe, just a cultural aberration we can safely dismiss. Don't be a fool. You are a naive, brainwashed Pollyanna if you think we can move on as usual, as if nothing has changed since Ronald Reagan was president. And at heart, America loves freedom, faith, and football. Everything has changed. And this chapter is as relevant now as it was in Ephesus in the first century. So, listen with ears to hear. Paul begins with an exhortation he has previously prayed for their endowment. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Do you remember the prayer that we preached that hopefully you've all been praying for as diligently as I have for all of you? Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. That is now being reprised here. Paul is weaving together this motif of power for a purpose. That is victory over the forces of evil. In chapter 1, he tells us that we have the victory in Christ already. He asks, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places? We have resurrection power working on our behalf, and we triumph through it. So we must be strong in this resurrection power if we are to defeat the forces of evil. Towards this end, Paul takes up an Old Testament metaphor. He says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We had part of that read for us this morning. The motif is especially a favorite of Isaiah's. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, Isaiah says, of God, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. In Isaiah 52, he says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Paul is telling us that our God reigns, but we need to avail ourselves of the implements he has provided for that warfare. spiritual warfare. These are designed to fit us for our warfare with the devil. As an enemy at war with us, he has his strategy and tactics, his schemes. That word for schemes, that's translated for you. The Greek word is methodeios, methodeios. You hear the word method in there, methodeios. They are wiles, they are schemes, they are plots of the devil, of the devil's methods. Already introduced to us in chapter 4, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. The devil has his schemes, his wiles, doesn't he? A few years ago in our presbytery, the Presbytery of the Northwest, we had a minister in Washington who fell into the sin of adultery. You may ask yourself, how does a minister who knows the Bible fall into such an obvious sin? Doesn't he know the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery? Knowing and keeping are two different things, especially under the seduction of the schemes of the devil. As Dr. Brian puts it, O'Brien puts it, he says, sin seems so right until afterwards. Sin seems so right, doesn't it, until afterwards. A few years ago, David Houston and Barbara Mandrell had a song, How Can This Be Wrong When It Feels So Right? Bingo! Do you hear the wiles of the devil here? How can this be wrong when it feels so right, right? Trust your feelings. Well, to our minister, everything seemed so right. He recounts afterwards, right? Afterwards. His feelings, his circumstances with his family, her need for him. She was on the pastoral staff. Only afterward, in their shame and their guilt, like Adam and Eve, did they realize that they'd been had by the evil one. So it is in sin, great and small. Sin seems so right until afterwards. That moment of anger when one feels righteous indignation, that moment of lust when desire is stronger than defense, that moment when saving face is more important than being truthful with one's neighbor. Satan's schemes are far more numerous than our defenses, but our defenses are sure, and they are simple, the whole armor of God. And donning that armor of God has a predicate. That is, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And that's where we fight our warfare. So we're fighting it precisely now in this worship service in your hearts and minds. So we return to this motif of the non-physicality of our warfare. Flesh and blood enemies, I can strategize against them. Bombs, boats, and bazookas I can provide to overwhelm the enemy. I can close the Straits of Hormuz, but who can close the gates of hell? Huh? Where can I find spiritual power? What do I need for that? Well, Paul restates the spiritual hierarchy of the enemies that we face, the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers, the pontocrators, they are in the Greek, right? The cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual darkness in which we dwell, in which we make our warfare, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now he's drawing together another thread. Do you remember his laying out this hierarchy back in chapter 1? There, Christ is held forth as the one in resurrection power, in whom that power inheres far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and those are all spiritual forces, classes of spiritual forces that were well known in the chants and the spells and so forth of the pagans. far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, if there's any he missed, right, in this age, but also in the one to come. That is now brought home to us in finality. There's no one to contest Christ. There's no one in the ring, if you will, of spiritual fighting, prancing about, bragging that he will defeat the risen one. No. The pagan panoply of gods was a circus of professional wrestlers who pretended to compete. In fact, Paul incorporates a term that every Ephesian would be familiar with, pale, to wrestle. To wrestle. Everyone throughout Asia knew of the wildly popular Olympic-style games in this region, of which wrestling, pale, was the most popular. There were games known as the Koinon Asias, the Ephesia, and the Balbalea. Balbalea, named after Nero's astrologer, Balbalea. All of these were held in Ephesus or the surrounding regions, and unlike professional wrestling, the games were not fixed. They were much more like the mixed martial arts that we see today. These contests are held in the gardens in New York City, casinos in Las Vegas, now even the White House, when that event center is finished, courtesy of Donald Trump. The pagan author Pausanias writes of a popular Ephesian wrestler, Alexandros, son of Menodoros, the equivalent of a fighter like Ken Shamrock in the MMA, if you know him. In the games, he was unbeatable. He kept winning the belt, if you will, brandishing it. Instead of a belt, they had laurel wreaths that they brandished. That is, until the officials discovered an amulet with a magical inscription that he wore on his ankle. When they made him take it off, he started to lose. It was vignettes like these that the Ephesians would have understood why they were exhorted to put off the old and put on the new, that is, the armor of God. Our enemies, however, are mixed martial artists of the spiritual realm, if you will, accustomed to centuries of combat. They know all the tricks, all the moves, all the holds and punches that you can come up with. Don't fight them apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, you're no match for them. Many a Christian, not to mention your average Christless pagan, is subject to their authority. Everyone addicted to sin, everyone who taps out to temptation, everyone who nonchalantly slings an AR over his shoulder and steps out against the Navy SEALs of the spiritual world, find themselves precisely where Alexandros found himself, pinned to the mat, a lifeless spiritual corpse in the spiritual fields of Ukraine. Is this where you find yourself today? We are in spiritual warfare even as we speak here today. Is this where you find yourself today? Well, Paul has an exhortation for you. And that brings us to point two. Armored up. Are you armored up? Metaphorically speaking, we Christians must don a spiritual armor, impelling us to stand firm. Armored up, verses 14 through 17. Now, Paul exhorts us here in verse 14, with a martial term every Roman legionnaire would have immediately understood. Stand. Stata is the Greek word there. Stata. The very first lesson a legionnaire learned in basic training was to never yield ground, never turn and run like a coward. It was a fate worse than death. That's a cliche, but it was true for the legionnaire who ran. Superior officers made sure of that, made sure that their soldiers were more afraid of them than the enemy. The word decimate, taken from the Latin word deca, meaning 10, the word decimate derives from this discipline. If a troop of Roman legionnaires turned and ran, or gave ground, or showed weakness or cowardice, their superior officers subjected them to decimation. the killing of 1 in 10 at the hands of their fellow troopers. You, if you were among that troop, were either killed or had to kill your own mates. And those that survived in such units lived lives of shame and humiliation ever after. They washed dishes, cleaned urinals, and stayed behind to guard the baggage for the rest of their military careers. That was the fate of those who gave ground, who would not stand. But state had a dual meaning. It also meant step forward and stand. Many biblical interpreters miss this implication. It's not purely defensive. State meant to a Roman legionnaire that you moved forward and stood fast. You steadily took ground. You took it and refused to give it up. But in order to do that, you needed to be properly equipped. Paul was familiar with the armor of a legionnaire. After all, he was writing his letter to the Ephesians from Rome, awaiting his trial before Caesar, guarded by a Roman legionnaire. And accordingly, Paul analogizes what we require spiritually with the armor of a typical legionnaire. There's the belt of truth. Can you do anything with your pants falling down around your ankles, guys? Can you put up a truss, walk a police beat, or preach a sermon without a belt to hold up your pants? The Roman legionnaire's entire equipage depended on his belt. The belt hoisted up his tunic from interfering with his knees. They didn't wear pants at this time. They had long tunics, and they often interfered. When you're in action or at work, you had to hike up your tunic and tuck it into your belt in order to work. Gird up your loins. The phrase gird up your loins from the King James is precisely what that means. To take up your loins, take up the tunic from your loins so that you can move. And also around his belt hung his sword and dagger and canteen. The belt was wide and thick enough to provide protection for his gut as well. It was the central piece of equipment in his kit. Everything hung on the belt, literally. So it is with the truth of the gospel. Truth. Paul has used this idea of truth in this very way. He says in chapter 1, "In him you also, that in Christ, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." So the truth is the gospel of your salvation. It is the belt by which everything else hangs together. Truth is used in this way 4 more times in Ephesians. The truth of the gospel is central to our warfare against evil. Around it, everything is oriented. Every other thing hangs with the truth. There's also the breastplate of righteousness. That breastplate was made of chainmail or bronze. It provided protection against arrows, darts, and sword blows. It's a great analogy. Righteousness, holy living and behavior, if you will deflect all the weapons of evil demons who want to strike your heart, your vitals, your major spiritual organs, if you will. Then there were shoes for the feet. The legionnaire wore a tough leather sandal that wrapped around his ankles and tied up around his shins. It provided basic protection as he marched and stood guard and fought in the field. For the Christian evangelist, he would be put in mind of that beautiful picture of a messenger who runs to bring good news of the birth of a king, or victory in battle, or the dawning of peace after war. Isaiah 52 puts it this way. We had that read for us. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." There's the shield of faith. The legionnaire's shield was made of 2 pieces of wood sealed together and then covered in leather. The legionnaire's shield was therefore lightweight but effective against the enemy's arrows, dipped in pitch, lit on fire before being shot. Hitting the leather, they would be extinguished upon impact. how apt for our spiritual warfare. Faith, in this context, means our implicit trust in Christ. Our implicit trust in Christ. Rely on Him at all times. Lean on Him in every situation. And in this warfare in which we are engaged, even now at this moment, those darts, those fiery darts, if you will be extinguished in our faith. And there's the helmet of salvation. What do you do against head blows? In warfare, rocks, spears, swords, shields crashing over you. The legionnaire's helmet evolved over the years to a blend of leather and bronze that was lightweight but resilient to most weapons of the period. It was their salvation for the most important organ of life, the head. Salvation here means your deliverance in every aspect from your former way of life, as it did for the Ephesians. Their salvation, their deliverance from their former way of life. You are no longer under the dominion of sin. Under the dominion of sin, you have been transferred, as our assurance of pardon tells us. We have been transferred from the dominion of the evil one into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Salvation, the helmet of salvation. You are no longer under that dominion of sin. The spiritual forces at work in the lost world no longer operate over you. And then we have the sword of the Spirit. The sword. General George Patton called the M1 Garand rifle the most perfect battle implement ever devised. He was prone to a little bit of hyperbole. But he left out the Roman gladius, or short sword. That Roman short sword, it was called the gladius. And over the 1,000 years of its use, it may be responsible for more casualties than any other weapon in history, the gladius, the short sword. It was perfect for the close-in fighting that Roman legions were famous for, as the barbarian hordes discovered, despite their huge, unwieldy broadswords. The gladius literally cut out the Roman Empire. This is the coup de grace in Paul's armory. It is analogous to the word of God, which did and is now cutting out the kingdom of God for the ages, even as we preach the word here today, doing precisely that, cutting out the kingdom of God for the ages. As we preach and teach it, we use what God has guaranteed will be effective in changing the hearts of men, His word. And that brings us then to point number 3. Verses 18 to 20, armored up. Are you armored up yet? We're laying out all the equipment for you. Take it up. Verses 18 to 20, in an urgent martial scene, we Christians must be vigilant in the spiritual realm, praying for boldness, armored up. Now, Paul has consistently urged prayer upon us. Once again, he's weaving all these threads together here in the climax of the letter, in this section. And he's providing us with two extended eloquent prayers in chapter 1 and chapter 3. Has he not? Have you been praying those prayers? Have you been using them in your own prayer life? What a blessing they are. I've been praying, especially that prayer in chapter 3, for all of you. And for all our congregation now, since we preached it, what a blessing. And as for Paul, he says back in chapter 1, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Chapter 3, he says, I bow my knees before the Father, right? And then lifts up that beautiful prayer in chapter 3. Prayer is the overall weapon, without comparison. There's no analogous weapon in the Roman arsenal for prayer. It's the nuclear option, if you will, in our spiritual warfare with the forces of evil, prayer. David and I spent overall 13 years in the greater Chicago area in the north suburbs. And in that time, especially in my years at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, I heard my exegesis professor, Dr. Donald Carson, I heard him preach 3 different times. But each time he preached the same sermon from Ephesians chapter 3 on the prayer in chapter 3, that marvelous, eloquent prayer of Paul, full of love and grace. And so was this sermon. I just loved hearing it every time he preached it. After the third occasion, I approached Dr. Carson, and I mentioned that in the 13 years, I'd heard him preach three times, each on the same text. And he blushed for a little bit, for a moment, because you're not always supposed to preach the same prayer in the same way, but he blushed for just a moment, and that's a moment I'll always cherish, since he made me blush dozens of times in class. And he stammered a little bit, but I came back with, "But it was worth it every time, Dr. Carson, and I learned something new with each rendering." And it's true. Prayer is the overall weapon that we are provided with. It's the nuclear option, if you will, in defeating the foes of the spiritual realm. And Paul concludes with two martial attitudes that are necessary for any successful military campaign: vigilance and persistence. Keep alert with all perseverance, he says. Vigilance and persistence. It's one thing to have an initial victory or a series of victories, as the Axis powers experienced in World War II. It's another thing to win consistently to the end and win the war. That takes vigilance and persistence. And Paul exhorts that for himself as he sits in Rome in chains, guarded by a uniformed centurion. We are in spiritual warfare like never before, brothers and sisters. It is as if the gates of hell have been opened, and the church today faces the power of evil as it has not been manifest since before the flood, it seems. No hyperbole. And if you have not yet come to face it, face to face with it, then you've been hiding your head in the sand. You are spiritually absent without leave in the warfare the rest of us are desperately waging against our common enemy. It is time to armor up. It is time to march to the front lines and take your place with the rest of us. So if you have not yet availed yourself of all the armor Paul has just patiently been laying out for six chapters now, then please armor up with us and go out to war. Well, we would like to welcome four new warriors in the spiritual war we are waging here at New Geneva. And we would like to receive into membership Brian, Sue, Alexandra, and George Dennison into membership here at New Geneva, and do that right now.